Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And we're going to be in the first five verses today. We're going to wrap up the first five verses. As I said, we started off a little slowly moving through the Gospel of John. We wanted to orient ourselves in the nature of God and the person of Jesus Christ. So we're going to start picking up the pace after this week, Lord willing. But today we're going to wrap up the first five verses. It's only our fifth week. It seems reasonable that we've only got to verse five, right? Okay. So if you're able, please take your copy of God's Word and stand for the reading. Family, this is the living Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. I want to start with a simple question this morning. How many people in here? You don't have to raise your hand. You can just answer this internally. But how many people in here wish that in your Christian walk, in your Christian life, wish that you were thriving more than you are? How many people feel like you're basically just surviving? I mean, at best, you're surviving. And when you look internally, you see that maybe, spiritually speaking, there are parts of you that almost seem dead. And not only are you no longer making progress in your Christian walk, but you feel like you're part of that slow drift. You feel like maybe you're moving backwards. And if that's you, and I would say to some extent it's all of us in one degree or another. But if that's you, I want to ask you, are you tired of trying to simply survive? And would you rather start to thrive in the Christian life? I say that because your spiritual growth, your ability to partake in the abundant life that Christ promises, so for you to grow spiritually, for you to start thriving in your Christian walk, it is inextricably linked with the size of your vision of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is, if you have a narrow view of Christ, if Christ is not your all in all, and you have this narrow view of Jesus Christ, it's going to limit your ability to thrive in your Christian walk. You won't be growing in holiness. You won't be growing in Christ-likeness. You'll be putting sin off less and less in your life. The fruit of the Spirit will be less and less visible. But if you can grow your vision of Christ, you will start to thrive. You see, we don't need three steps to a better you. You don't need to find your hidden child to start thriving. You don't need a secret encounter in a garden to start thriving in holiness, to start thriving in Christ-likeness, to start thriving in producing fruit for the glory of the Father as you abide in the Son by the power of the Spirit. What you need is a bigger vision of Jesus Christ. And this is important because what we worship is what we end up becoming like. And I want to show you this. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 115 real quickly. Psalm 115, and I want to just show you this from the negative aspect. I want to set up that we become like what we worship so that we can see we need to have a bigger vision of Jesus Christ as we work through these five verses. And I want to show you from the negative that you become like what you worship. In Psalm 115, verse 4, I want you to hear how the psalmist teaches us that we will become like what we worship. The psalmist says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. They have feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat." Now, get this, verse 18. "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." So you see, from the negative aspect, you become like that what you worship. Or as from the positive aspect, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:18, He says, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold Him, as we behold Christ. So the bigger our vision of Christ, the greater our transformation from one degree of glory to another becomes, until what John says in 1 John 3:2, when we see Him in all of His vastness, in all of His glory is the idea. When we see Him, Jesus, John says, we will be made like Him. So if you feel like you're not thriving, that you're just merely surviving in your Christian walk, and you want to start thriving, you have to have a bigger view of Jesus Christ. You want to have His radiance so outshine everything else in your life that the things that you thought you needed, the things that you thought you had to have, they grow dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. You still can enjoy some of those things, but you enjoy them through worship of the gift giver, your Lord and Savior. So in these first five verses this morning, John is going to give us three things to look at in concern to Jesus Christ. He's going to teach us three important things that need to be on our lips in our daily meditation in the Word of God, in our daily communion with God in prayer. When we're thinking about how we're going to live and what we do today, we want these three things. We want to see Christ in these three areas so vividly. And John's going to tell us that he wants us to see Christ the Creator, Christ the Life, and Christ the Light. And we're going to see how each of these things are vital for our vision of Christ, which is vital for us thriving in our Christian walk. So let's do it. Let's get to work. Let's look at John 1:1. And I want to show us Christ, the link between Christ as the Creator, by linking Genesis 1:1 with John 1:1 and 1:3. So I'll have those two verses side by side up here for you. But I want you to hear how the Bible opens and wants you to have this view of God as Creator. In Genesis 1:1, we have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, God is the Creator. God is the one who created everything that's created, and He created it out of nothing. In other words, He didn't use substances that already existed to create the heavens and the universe. He created matter. He created time. He created every substance. Now, John wants us to make sure we understand that in the fourth word of our English Bible, in the beginning, God, he wants us to understand that fourth word is talking about Jesus Christ. God the Father decreed creation. Jesus Christ speaks it into existence. And the Holy Spirit administers carrying out the words that Christ spoke, that the Father gave him. But John wants you to see Jesus as that Creator who spoke it all into existence. Look at 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. So He's there. He was present in the creation. And then I'll skip to verse 3. John says, all things were made through Him. The Him is the Word. The Him is Jesus. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, we don't need to spend a whole lot of time looking at Christ as Creator, because we hit that last week when we saw that as Christ as Creator points to Christ as your author. He created you, therefore He has authority over you. So if He's your author, we can't argue if He tells us how to live. We can't argue with Him if we try to interpret things differently from Him, because He's the author. Remember, it's like when you're in a book club and you go and you talk about the book and you say, well, I think the author meant this when he talked about Lucy going back to her home. And someone else goes, no, you missed the whole point. What the author is doing is he's making a political statement about the way society was and the way it was trending in his generation. And a third person comes in, goes, no, the author is tying in a spiritual connotation that you can never go back home. But she was trying over and over again. But if the author of that book walked in and said, you guys all got it wrong, this is exactly what I meant, you can't argue with him, can you? The author has spoken, and Jesus is your author, so you can't argue with him. He has created you to glorify him, and he's created you to enjoy him forever. And he's given you desires. He's given you purpose. He's given you meaning in life. And all of those things are meant to be fulfilled in him. So what I want to argue, that if we can see Christ as our Creator, as our author, it'll stop us from chasing after shadows. Because we spend a lot of time chasing after shadows, trying to find our identity. We spend a lot of time chasing after shadows, trying to find our meaning in life. We spend a lot of time tracing after shadows, trying to find purpose, trying to find some sense of why I'm here and why I go to work and why I love my neighbor and why I sacrifice my life for my family. Those shadows that we keep tracing, that we keep chasing after, are really just meant to point us to Jesus. And we've seen this. We talk about this a lot. If we make our parenting the thing we're after, if we make our parenting that which gives us meaning, if we make our parenting that's what gives us purpose and identity, having well-behaved kids who always do the right thing, who never embarrass us in public. It's never happened to me yet, but I'm sure it's going to one day, right? No, it happens all the time. Or if we make our kids our identity, what we're doing is chasing a shadow. And we are substituting that relationship for the true thing that's meant to give us purpose and identity. And we're putting a weight on our kids that they can't bear. If we try to put our spouse as that, we're going to destroy our relationship because we're going to either become bitter towards our spouse because they can never live up to the standard we need to give us joy and to give us meaning and purpose, or we're going to crush them because they're not meant to bear that weight. If you make it your work, you're going to suffer. You're going to become greedy. You're going to start neglecting time with your family. See, you become like that which you worship. If you worship sex, you're going to become perverted. If you worship work, you're going to neglect your family and your church. So whatever it is you start to worship, you're going to become like that. Those are shadows. And if you can see Christ as your creator, it'll help you to stop chasing the shadows and to start chasing the creator, because he created you to know him, to love him, and to serve him, and to worship him. And when you see Christ as your creator, and you think about Christ as your creator, you wrestle with that truth, and you try to structure your life under Christ as your author, as your creator, it'll start to remove chaos from your life. Because if Christ is not your center, if he is not your creator, you're going to have many centers, right? And there's only supposed to be one. You're going to go to different relationships to get some sort of purpose. You're going to get a different work and types of work or hobbies to get another sense of purpose or identity. You're going to go to various other things to find some sort of outlet for your creativity. And you're going to be aiming in all these different directions, and it's going to bring chaos into your life. There's not going to be unity in your life. You're going to find brokenness. You're going to find disconnectedness in your life. But if Christ is your creator, and you actively think of him, and you worship him as your creator, and you speak to him as your creator with that reverence, with that love, with that sense of awe, because he is so powerful, he is so majestic, the chaos will start to slowly dissipate in your life. And I don't know if you've ever stumbled across this truth, but God's creation is so important to him that when he created the heavens and the universe, I don't know if you know this, but he actually created it to music. Right? You know how when you're watching a movie and you get to this climactic point, it's the part of the movie that just ties in everything in the movie. And the music often starts off, if it's scored well, starts off very low, but very kind of powerful. Then it gets louder and louder and louder until it hits this crescendo moment when it reveals everything you need to know as to why this movie was made. Well, they're just imitating their creator when they do that. Because when God created the heavens and the earth, go ahead and turn to Job. I want you to see this from Job chapter 38. When God created the heavens and the universe, I want you to realize he did it with music in the background. So before he created the stars, before he created much of the universe, he created his angelic beings. And his angelic beings, his morning stars, his angels, he created fully aware of who he is, fully capable of worshiping him, and they were already in awe of God and celebrating the creation. In Job 38, verse 1 says, Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. So Job and his terrible counselors, his terrible comforters, his terrible helpers, they're not understanding how to interpret God's word rightly. They have knowledge of God's word, but they're not using it correctly. So God has had enough, and God speaks out of a tornado, out of a storm, out of a whirlwind, and he puts everyone in their place. And God uses some harsh language here, so you kind of have to brace yourself a little bit for what God says. Listen to what God says in chapter 38, verse 2 of Job. Listen to the sarcasm here. He says, "Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Right? Job and his comforters, his lousy comforters, they've been counseling and they've been speaking some truth, but they've been interpreting it correctly. And God wants them aware of that. So look what he says in verse 3. God says, "Dress for action like a man." Now, that's a harsh statement. Literally, it's gird up your loins. So if you're wearing this long piece of clothing, you're about to go into battle, you can't run very well because your legs are kind of constricted. So the men would gird up their loins. They would take the long clothing and they would tie it up around their belt so they could move around. It's kind of like a coach today saying, put on your cup. That's the idea. And the ESV rightly gets this when it says, dress like a man. Dress like a man who's about to go into battle, because what you're about to face is going to hurt a little bit. Okay, it's going to hurt a lot. That's why you got to dress like a man. That's the idea. So God says, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. You hear the sarcasm? God's like, why don't you teach me? And then he's going to make it plainly clear that you cannot teach God. God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its basis sunk, or who laid its corners? Get this, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, those are the angelic beings God created, when all the sons of God shouted for joy. I want you to see how climactic the event of creation was and how important it was to God that he's creating this dwelling place and he created time and space so that he could dwell with his people, and how important it was that he created it to angels joining together, shouting praises and singing. Yet that pales in comparison to God's act of creating his spiritual beings, mankind, who are going to be made in his image. I want you to see that when God created mankind, it was not just good like it was when he created the heavens and the earth. When God created his image bearers, when he created mankind, whom he's going to dwell with, and the whole universe is just God's means for dwelling with his people. When he created that universe, it wasn't just good, it was very good. I want you to get a glimpse of Christ's love, of the depths of his vast, bottomless, seashoreless love that he has for his creation, for his people. This is why Paul says in Colossians 1:16, when he talks about creation, he says it's for him, it's in him, and he holds all things together. And Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus does it all by the word of his power. That's all so he could dwell with you, so that he could dwell with his people. When you see God as your creator and that he's lovingly involved with his creation, it changes everything. Knowing God, knowing your reason, knowing your purpose for life is not some mystical experience with some God consciousness. It's a relationship with a person, with your author, with your creator who loves you, who cares for you. And he cares for more than your holiness, more than your happiness. Jesus cares for your holiness. Because he knows if you are a holy person, then you will truly be a happy person. So he structures your life as your creator, as your author, in such a way to continually make you holier and holier and holier, because that is what brings true happiness. When you get Christ as the creator, and you think about that, you wrestle with it, it changes the way you live. It changes the way you chase after happiness, because you realize I'm no longer going to chase after happiness. I'm going to chase after holiness by chasing after the Holy One who is my creator, and his name is Jesus. But you don't want to just see Christ as creator alone. John wants you to go even further. He wants your vision of Christ to expand. He also wants you to see Christ as the life. Look back at verse 4. John, speaking of the Word, speaking of Jesus, John says in verse 4, in him was life. Now, as John starts to use this word life throughout the gospel, eventually in his gospel, the word life, the word zoe, it's going to be speaking of salvific life, when you're born again, when you're born from above, when you're born of the Holy Spirit. So life will mean salvation. But here in these opening verses, John is not yet pointing to life in terms of salvation, but in terms of creation. That's why John grounds the opening five verses in Genesis 1. So let me read Genesis 1 one more time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's Jesus. That's the Logos speaking. That's Jesus saying, let there be light, and there was light. That's Jesus saying, let there be, and it took place. Jesus is the one who spoke that. And then in 1, 3, and 4, John says, all things were made through him, that's Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 4, in him was life. So when we think about Jesus as the life, we need to think about Jesus as the one whom, which every living thing comes through him. And because every living thing comes from the life, every living thing owes their existence to the life. And that even means every human person. Let me read Genesis 2:7 to you. I have this back up here because I want you to see that all physical life comes through Jesus. And this is important for our worldview. This is important for our ability to worship God and to know him rightly and to trust him in every area of our life. In Genesis 2:7, Moses writes these words. He says, Yahweh God, the Lord God, formed man. So this is the idea of the creation of the very first human being. He formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, these words that are used here in Genesis 2:7 are important. We're seeing that Jesus, the Word, because he created all things and nothing was created apart from him, Jesus is the one who formed man from dust. Jesus is the one who breathed life. Jesus is life, and he breathed life into the nostrils of man. And he used a very particular substance to do it. He used something that was very common, just the simple dust of the ground. Now, this is going to be important for us to understand our relationship in the universe. We saw God, Jesus, as creator of everything, and we see the love that he has for us, but it's so easy for us to start to think, well, maybe there's something special about us. Maybe there's something wonderful about us. Maybe it's all about us, right? I think if you go to many evangelical churches across America, you're going to hear sermon after sermon about how wonderful you are, about how great you are. It reminds me of a song that Caleb would used to play. And it was a man singing about how he wants God to show him how worthy he is for Christ to die for him. And that song makes me always want to just vomit a little bit in my mouth. Just a little bit. It could be acid reflux, but I think it's the lyrics to that song that does it. I don't know if anybody ever here reads the Babylonian Bee. It's a Christian satirical newspaper. It's just like me on Facebook because I like almost every article that comes out of that. So they had this article about a woman who went to church and the pastor preached for 22 minutes. It was a long sermon. He preached for 22 minutes on how wonderful she was. And then at the end, he did an altar call and said, so you need to come to Christ who died for you. And she was so confused. She's like, if I'm so wonderful, why do I need Jesus? Yet that's what is preached so often. Now, notice God used a very common substance to create man. He created man from dust. God is constantly using common things to accomplish uncommon things, right? God used Abraham, right? Abraham was a bit of a coward at times. On more than one occasion, Abraham put his wife's life and purity in danger to protect his own skin. God uses men like David who committed such egregious sin that it caused pain and heartache and death to his own nation. God is constantly using common people and common things to do uncommon things. So anytime we start to puff ourselves up just a bit, remember God once spoke through a donkey, Okay? So what does that say that he speaks through us sometimes? Doesn't speak well of us. Listen to how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. And this is could be hard for us to hear, but I think most evangelical preachers in America would agree with Paul's first part of 1 Corinthians 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Now, that's where they want to stop. Think about how wonderful you were. Think about how great you were when you were called. Think about how wonderful and successful you were. Right? Is that what Paul's going to get to? It reminds me of a friend of mine who just had this incredible, unhealthy man crush on Tim Tebow. And he was just saying, I wish we could get a Tim Tebow in Denver. This is before Tim Tebow was actually in Denver. He was, I wish you get a Tim Tebow in Denver so that we could have a revival. Because God needs great people like that to bring about revival. I'm thinking, well, God occasionally saves great people, but most of the time he doesn't, does he? Right? Listen to what Paul says about us. He says, brothers, and this is brothers and sisters, men and women in the church, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. All right? Guilty? Okay, guilty? All right, just me. You guys left me hanging there on that one. Not many of you were influential. Guilty? I get two of us now. That's it. Not many of you were of noble birth. All right, now we're all in on this one now. Okay. We got one person who's in Ancestry.com can trace it back to a king, but the rest of us can't. But God chose the foolish things of the world. That's us. We're the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And here's why, and I'll skip ahead, so that no one may boast before him. So the fact that Jesus, the life, breathed life into the dust of the ground, into mankind, which he formed from the dust, is important for us to get. Jesus did not use any other substance to form mankind. He did not use gold. He didn't even use iron. He didn't use platinum. He didn't use uranium. He didn't use a rare substance. Jesus used dust. So remember, you are wonderfully made. You are fearfully made, but never forget that you are but dust. And when you have that understanding that the life breathed life into dust to make you, it helps us see who we are. We're his crown of creation, but we're not the point. He's the point. We're not the glory. He's the glory. We're not the life. He is the life. And he breathed that life with his breath. And the breath of God, just to make this real simple, is the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit into the dust of Adam that he formed from the dust, into the nostrils of Adam, and that's what gave Adam life. When you look at the Hebrew word for breath, it's a very breathy sounding word. It's ruach. Yeah, I didn't have phlegm. That's actually how you pronounce the word. It's a very breathy word, and it means breath. And it means spirit. So what you can see is both of these words are associated with the spoken word. So when you put these ideas together, you see that Jesus spoke and he breathed. So he spoke everything to existence. It was through his breath. And the Holy Spirit was the one who carried out the actions. This is why the Father decreed creation. The Son spoke it into existence. And the Holy Spirit, who was hovering, did all the administering, who created what Christ spoke. So Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit into man, which gave him life. And you see all the members of the Trinity partaking in creation. But John wants you to think particularly of Jesus as the life. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, John or Paul says, thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being from the dust, right? The first Adam became a living being. But he says the last Adam, and Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam. He says the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we live by inhaling. Christ lives by exhaling. Or to say it a little bit cleaner way, we live by inhaling what Christ exhales. He is our life. He is the one that gives us everything that we need. Because there is life in the Logos, life in the Word of God, there's life on earth. It doesn't exist on its own. Now, we're surrounded by intellectually elite people who browbeat students into believing that all life came from nothing. But John wants to make sure you understand life did not come from nothing. Life came from someone, and his name is Jesus. Now, is that a faith position, that we believe all life came from someone? Yes. Now, so, and we think it's reasonable, do we not? So let's take someone who does not believe that. If someone says all life came from nothing, all life came from something that was not living, I want you to realize that what they're arguing, no matter how many titles they have after their name, no matter how many degrees they have on their wall, what they're arguing is a faith position. They believe it's reasonable. So you don't have to tell them it's unreasonable, but you want to make sure when you're talking to someone that you want, that you both understand that you're both making faith position statements. Because everybody has first assumptions or presuppositions in everything you believe. I believe that all life came from a person. Someone else believes that all life came from non-living matter. So here's the rub. The scientist who's arguing all life came from a non-living matter, they have to argue something that is not reproducible in a laboratory. Because life always comes from something living. So they're making a faith-based statement that doesn't even match their logic. So we make the statement that life comes from someone living matches what we see in the world, what we see in science. Living things only come from living things. Jesus is that living thing that all life comes from. That's why I'm not a naturalist. I'm a supernaturalist. All life came from Jesus. And because he is the life who breathes life, we can trust him completely. We can trust him fully. We can live for him as our center. We can build our lives around him and his words because Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the life. But John wants you to have one more view of Jesus to increase your vast understanding, the vastness of his greatness, so that you can start to thrive in your life. He wants you to see Jesus as not only the creator and the life, but as the light. Look back at the text. Look at verse 4. And this is all so that we can return the love we receive from him towards him in devotion and obedience and affection and adoration. He says in verse 4 of John 1, in him, that's the Logos, the word, Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So he's not only the life giver, he's the light bearer. Now, eventually as John works through the Gospel of John, light is going to be built into the theme of the truth that you receive, that, you know, the revelation that comes from Jesus through the Holy Spirit, the truth that you receive that brings you into salvation. But at the opening, in the first 5 verses, John wants you to think of the light, the phos, the light. The Greek word is phos. That's where we get our word photon from. Easy way of remembering that. This phos is actually Jesus. The light is actually Jesus. And he wants us to understand light in terms of creation. So for John, the light is related to the revelation of Jesus as he speaks everything into existence. So the title of Jesus as the light is a synonym, so to speak, of Jesus as the Word. Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is the communication of God. Jesus is the rationale of God. And when we see Jesus as the light, the one who brings the revelation, that speaks everything into existence, that shines in the darkness, when we see him as that, it brings up some lessons for us. And the first one is that we see if Jesus is the light, and John is, again, tying this to the opening of Genesis 1, the chapter 1, we know that the fact that Adam and Eve were both created in the image of Jesus, which means that they had intimate knowledge of Jesus, being that they were created in the image of Jesus. And what that means is all human beings inherently have knowledge about God. It's not salvific knowledge, but they have knowledge about God. They know right and wrong. They know the requirements to live in God's presence. That's why when the Ten Commandments came along, they weren't a shock to God's people. I'll give you an example of that. In the garden, God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? So if they did, it brings in death and chaos and disease, because sin always separates and sin always kills. So it brings all that in. But had Adam not eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but he took a rock and he sharpened it into a very sharp edge, and he attached it to something, and he used it and made an axe out of it and chopped down the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he chopped it down and he took that and carved it into an image of an idol, he would be violating the commandment of making an image of God. Had he chopped down the tree of knowledge of good and evil and formed a club out of it and beat his wife to death, he would be guilty of murdering. And you see, every human being understands the Ten Commandments inherently, because Jesus is the light and he made all human beings with a certain understanding and knowledge of him. Just the mere fact that he created them, he's revealed certain truths about himself. Every single culture that has ever existed knows that it's wrong to murder. Now, when I say that, there's always someone. They usually spend a lot of time in a coffee shop, smoking cigarettes and drinking coffee, and they go, yeah, but what about societies that are cannibalistic? They don't understand that it's wrong to murder. And I always come back, they completely understand that it's wrong to murder. And they go, they kill people and eat them. And I go, but they don't kill and eat their own people, do they? Right? They kill and eat someone who's not part of their tribe, because they know it's wrong to kill their own. But they somehow dehumanize other people to think that it's okay to kill them. And every single society on earth does the same thing. We know it's wrong to take innocent life. It's wrong to murder. The Hebrew word there is not thou shalt not kill, it's thou shalt not murder. You shall not take innocent life. We all know it's wrong, but we sear our conscience. Every society does a little bit differently. We try to draw lines differently. We try to explain things away so that we can kill someone who looks different than us, or so that we can kill a human being before they are invited into the world. And we try to pretend that they're not a human being, but they're just a fetus. Whenever someone tells me it's not a baby, it's a fetus, I always go, why are you speaking Latin to me all of a sudden? And they look at me and go, what do you mean? I go, we're speaking English, and all of a sudden you throw Latin at me. Do you know what fetus means in Latin? They go, of course. I go, it means baby. So just say it. You see, we all know it's wrong, because we all have certain knowledge of truth of what it means to live in God's world, because we all inherently know that God exists. We just suppress that truth in our unrighteousness. We deflect and we deflect until we can honestly say, I don't believe. But we know that it's true. Secondly, when John points to Jesus as light, it means that not only do we have knowledge of God, and not only do we know certain truths about what it means to live in relation to God, but all of creation serves as general revelation for God. Again, not salvific, but reveals God's nature. Just by looking at creation, you can see that God is powerful. Looking at creation, you can see God is majestic and holy and set apart and a beautiful artist. Can you not? I mean, we live in the Bay Area. It's so easy for us to see what a beautiful artist God is. But, man, you live in Fresno. It's not as easy sometimes. But you can still find beauty there. But we see that there's revelation that's not salvific, but teaches us things about God. Being the fact that we have creation, being the fact that we're created in his image. And thirdly, there is direct communication. This is what Jesus being the light points to. In the garden before the fall, Jesus had direct communication with his creatures, with Adam and Eve. God walked with them in the cool of the day. Jesus spoke to Adam and Eve. And so when John in verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. What John is pointing at, Jesus is the light, the one who reveals his nature, reveals his essence in his creation made in his image, and reveals himself through the rest of his creation. But he spoke specifically to his creatures. In verse 5, when it says the darkness has not overcome it, it is the light is Jesus, that's pointing to Genesis chapter 2. That's pointing to the ending of 2 and chapter 3. That's pointing to the fall, when darkness tried to destroy the light, when darkness tried to overcome the light. And so let me read verse 5 again. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, if you're not using the ESV, the Elect Standard Version, or excuse me, the English Standard Version, you might have a different word there. You might have the word comprehend or understand. But I want you to see that's a reasonable translation from the word. The word can mean comprehend, it can mean understand, it can mean overpower, it can mean defeat. So you have to go to the context. It doesn't mean all those things at the same time. Depending on the context, it means one of those things. And in the context is in the creation and the fall. The darkness tried to not understand Jesus. The darkness, and John talks about darkness as the hostile world system empowered by Satan, tried to overcome Jesus with the fall. So the idea there is it cannot overcome. It says, John says in 1 John 2:8, the darkness is passing away and true light is already shining. So the darkness, Satan's hostile world system, he tried to overcome the light, the communication of God from Jesus to his people in the fall. And he could not destroy Jesus. And when you progress through redemptive history, John also wants you to think about Calvary. He wants you to think about the cross. He wants you to think about the greatest attack, an attack even greater than the attack Satan threw on Adam and Eve, but the greatest attack ever in history happened at Calvary when he tried to once and for all finally destroy the light as Christ was crucified on a cross. But the darkness did not overcome Jesus there either. And that's why the darkness is passing away. And look back at verse 5. John says, the light shines in the darkness. That's a present tense verb, meaning at creation, Jesus was shining. At the fall, Jesus was shining. He was still communicating. And at Calvary, Jesus was still shining. Jesus was still communicating. And today, Jesus is still shining. He is still communicating. He is still speaking to his people. Jesus is the light that shines, and he still shines today. So there's a few consequences for us to think about. Is Jesus being the light? That means Jesus is the one who puts all of our chaos to flight. I mean, who is tired of being so busy? Who is tired of having every moment of your life being pulled in different directions? See Jesus as the light, as the one who speaks truth, as the one who is the life and your creator, and who has told you how to structure your life, how to live your life, how to prioritize your life. And it's not like this. It's not Jesus is number one, my spouse is number two, my kids are number three, my church is number four, my friends are number five, my job is number six. Employers, you're not going to be happy to hear that one. My recreation is number seven. That's not how we structure our life. Jesus has to be number one. He has to be number two. He has to be number three. He has to be number 458,000. In other words, he has to be the center, and you have to hear him speaking truth in every area of your life. That way you're not compartmentalizing and being pulled in different directions. When I'm at work, I'm the good employee. When I'm at home, I'm the good husband. When I'm with my kids, I'm the good dad. When I'm at church, I'm the good congregant. When I'm with my friends, I'm the good friend. No, I'm a child of God. I've been created to glorify and enjoy him. So when I'm with my spouse, how do I honor my creator and how I speak to my wife? When I'm with my kids, how do I honor Jesus and how I play with my kids, and what I teach my kids, and what I allow my kids to watch, and what I allow my kids to do, and who I allow my kids to play with? When I'm at work, My ethics are not determined by what's acceptable at my job. My ethics are determined by what's going to bring the most honor and glory to Jesus. How many hours I work is determined about what brings the most honor and glory to Jesus. Whether or not I get a promotion is dependent upon whether I'm honoring Jesus Christ. Because if it means I don't get it, I'm okay with that because that's my main thing. And it stops us from being pulled into different directions, and it shows us how to prioritize our life. Do we allow us to be taken away from church to do this hobby or to do this activity for my spouse or for my kids? No, because that would be dishonoring from Jesus. Does this job allow me to move away from my family and my church where they're safe and secure? Well, only if there's a church there that honors and glorifies Jesus. So you put all these things and you say, what's going to honor Jesus? And it helps you make the decision that's honoring to him. And secondly, the fact that Jesus is the light means that he's a revealer of truth to us. John's going to say in John 3:19, the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light for their deeds were evil. So we see that Jesus' truth, his words, his speaking, his light shines light into our darkness. And that light cuts away our folly. It cuts away our sins. It cuts away our lies. It cuts away the masks that we put on, right, to try to convince ourselves that what we're doing is okay. And it lays bare all of that. It exposes everything. Jesus is not a God who just looks at you. He is a God who looks at you, in you, and through you. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation says his eyes are like a glowing fire. It's very revealing. And he drives people to himself with his radiant glory by cutting away all the folly and the lies. It's kind of like when you're out on a hike, because you're with Anthony and he's taking you up to Missions Peak and you see, I don't know why he likes to do that every week. You think he'd be bored of that, but every week. So you're up hiking and you see all these beautiful flowers and you see this beautiful scenery and you see all these vibrant colors you've never seen before. They're so radiant. The creation is so beautiful. But then you get a glimpse of sunlight shining through and passing right in front of that beautiful flower. So you follow that trail of light up and you're looking directly into the sun some 90 million miles away. I don't know how far away the sun is. I'm going to say 90 million. Some 90 million. Is it more? Trillion? Trillion? Okay. Billion? Can I get a godzillion? Okay. It's very far away. You're looking up at in the sun directly, and it blinds you so much so that when you look at that radiant flower, you can't even see it. Why? Because you've been so outshined by the glory of something brighter. So when we realize Jesus is that glory and we continue to look at him, he will start to outshine everything else. Because the third consequence is that Jesus is our light means that he is our guiding light. I'm not talking about the soap opera. I'm talking about our guiding light in life. I know you like your stories, but that's what I'm talking about. That's what my mom used to call soap opera. She called them her stories. And in John 12:35, John says that a person, when they're in darkness, John says, they do not know where to go. But once the light shines, they know where to go because it puts you on the path that Christ walked. It puts you on the path that Jesus wants you walking on. If you try to walk through life without Jesus, it's kind of like this. Think about your life before you were saved. Okay. Think about the reality that you were in pitch black darkness. Have you ever been in an area that's so dark that you put your hand in front of your face and you can't even see it? That's an imagery of what life was like before Jesus' life or his light in your life. So you're groping around. You're trying to figure out, how do I traverse this world? How do I live this life? How do I be a productive member of society? How do I contribute more than I consume from my world? How do I take care of my environment? How do I love my neighbor? How do I make sure justice is equitable in my community? How do I defend the orphans? And how do I defend the weak? And how do I defend those who are marginalized in society? How do I find purpose in life? How do I find meaning in life? You're searching, you're groping, and then you feel something so soft. You feel something so comfortable. It feels like a warm blanket. And so you wrap yourself in the warmth of that blanket that you have, and it gives you comfort. It gives you security. It gives you a path to start walking. And then Jesus shines his light, his guiding light into your life, and it exposes that warm blanket that you're wrapped up in, that you found such comfort and such safety and such security. And you suddenly realize it's not a blanket. It is the fur of a vicious beast that is just waiting to devour you. And that light allows you to flee the dangers in life. It allows you to flee the shadows and the things that are buying for your time, that are trying to make you worship them instead of worshiping your Creator, instead of worshiping the life, instead of worshiping the light. John wants you to see Jesus as your guiding light, the one who tells you how to have true joy, the one who leads you into paths of true happiness. And he wants you to see Jesus as your life, the one who not only breathed you into existence, but holds you together and everything else together by the power of his word. Be in awe of him, because John wants you to see Jesus as your creator. You see, the more you think about Jesus in those terms, the bigger and bigger and bigger your view of Jesus is going to become. And you will start to thrive in life. And that's the abundant life that Jesus talks about so often in the Gospel of John. Let me leave you with one last image of this abundant life. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 23. See if you can get there before me. Bible drill. Remember Bible drills? Right. Anybody there already? Nobody. All right, I got there first. Oh, no, I got there fifth. Okay. I want to show you what thriving looks like. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. I'm just going to read a couple verses, and I'm going to pull out one imagery from this psalm. And I want to show you what it means to thrive in life. If you can get Jesus as your creator, as your life and your light. King David writes these words. He says, Yahweh, the Lord, and we know this points to Jesus. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. See, we're created for his glory, his reputation, his honor, his privilege, his joy. But I want to zero in on one thing for us to see what the abundant life is. Look back at verse 2. The Lord, Jesus, he makes me lie down in green pastures. I just want you to get the imagery of what he's talking about. So we're the sheep in this illustration, right? Sheep are beautiful. Sheep are joyful. But sheep need a lot of help, right? They need to be led to where the food is. They need to be shown where to go. They need to be protected from danger. And Jesus so does that for you. He leads you into green pastures. Now get the picture. If you're a sheep and you're lying on the ground and all of a sudden you get hungry and you're in this beautiful green meadow and there's all these rich morsels of green grass around you. Do you realize a sheep will not bite that piece of grass, even though all he has to do is open his mouth and close it, no matter how hungry he is? He'll get up, bend over, not me, man, I'll eat Cheetos laying on a couch, I don't care. He'll get up, he'll bend over to eat that grass, and then he'll lay back down. When the psalmist lets us know that our God wants us to have such an abundant life that we'll be lying down in green pastures, what the imagery is that our lives are going to be so satiated. Our lives are going to be so satisfied in our shepherd, in the word, in the life, in Jesus Christ. That's what the abundant life looks like. When we get that Jesus is our creator, he is our life, he is our light, that brings such satisfaction in your life. That brings such purpose in your life. That brings such meaning in your life, and it changes everything. Now your secular job is no longer a secular job. It is a calling God has given you, whether it's a permanent calling or a temporary calling, it's a calling God has given you to enjoy Him, to know Him, and to make Him known to others. That becomes your mission field. And the excellence you do in your job shows what an excellent God you serve. And your ethics that you display during the job shows how wonderful and pristine and clean and revealing your God is. The way you love your friends, the way you love your family, the way you understand your sexuality, the way you understand recreation, the way you understand money, everything changes. And those things no longer satisfy you. Those things no longer grip you. You no longer have to fight and fight to hold on to those things because they're not the great thing. They're being outshined by the light because of the life that your Creator breathed into you and is still breathing so that you can still live to glorify Him and enjoy Him. So, who is it all about? It's all about Jesus. Hear the truth about Jesus. He's your Creator. He's the life. He's the light. Believe the truth about Jesus. He is the Creator. He is the life. He is the life. And live with Christ. Live for Christ. Live in Christ. Let's pray together.